Hi, folks. This is Brad Watson, pastor at Nexus Church. We are glad you have found our sermon podcast and that you're interested in our teachings. If you've ever considered financially supporting our work at Nexus Church, you can do that at nexuschurch.ca/give. Thanks for listening and thanks for your support.
Do you know that I gave my first sermon on marriage 18 years ago? I was married for less than 2 years and gave a sermon on marriage. Someone let me do that. That's insane. Insanity. But this summer, Kristen and I will be celebrating our 20th wedding anniversary. This summer, yes. That's for her for doing all the heavy lifting. No small feat on her part, 20 years. And over those 20 years, I think I've gained more wisdom, have more wisdom than I did back then. But here's the odd thing. I was more confident giving that sermon 18 years ago than I am this morning. Much more confident back then. In fact, I'm nervous this morning. I don't have the same confidence I used to because there's just so much I don't know about marriage. Being married with teenagers, my kids still like me. They're at the age that they still like me, but I don't know what happens when your kids go into the teenage years. I don't know what happens when you're an empty nester and then you don't have your kids to talk to all the time. I don't know what happens. Or serious sickness or disease in marriage. I don't know how that affects and strains a marriage. Or retired, being retired. And just, hey, you and I all day, eh? I don't know. I don't know about other things. I just had a text conversation with my brother. We were texting and he said, this is strange, but one of his friends had said to him, hey, I have Viagra if you ever want to try it. And my brother's like, what was that about? What do you think he sent something there? And I looked it up and this blew my mind. The average age of a Viagra user, males, is 53 years old. How about that? I had no idea. And I said to my brother, hey, you just turned 52. You're right in the prime target area there, Troy. And you've always been the trailblazer in the family, always the first to do everything. So give me the deets. Let me know what happens when you try that out. He's right in that area. But I don't know. I don't know what happens when you go through menopause or erectile dysfunction or any of those things. I don't know. And I also don't know the end game. Just this week, I was talking with a neighbor who's become good friends of ours. Hey, how you doing? He said, my parents just told me today that they're getting divorced. And I said, my goodness, like how long have they been married? He said, like over 40 years. And they just told me today they're getting divorced. And you sort of think to yourself, hey, I've made it to 20 years. I should maybe be good now. No. It can happen. Marriages can fall apart even after 40 years. There's so many things I don't know. In the words of the great poet, I knew much more then than I do now. So all that to say, what I offer this morning, I offer humbly and with a grain of salt, because there's a lot that I don't know. And every marriage is dynamic and different. And I bring this as humbly as I can, and yet, fair warning, because we are going to head into some controversial issues. And while I think I have got wiser over the years, I am not yet wise enough to know not to steer into controversy. But the reality is this, marriage, as I talk to people, friends, it's a real tension for some people. And at a certain point, I'm kind of terrified this morning, but there's a certain point where you go, I can't in good conscience not talk about this in hopes that we, with our partners, with friends, will start talking more about this. So last week, yes, I left it off a little bit of a cliffhanger there, Grace, that marriage is a timeless institution that has always existed to help humans organize and arrange their social, sexual, and family lives. But from a sociological and anthropological perspective, the best we can do is to say marriage is maybe sharing a family, but a bed and a bank account. But to understand marriage that way is to rob it of its mystery, its enchantedness, its sacredness. My hunch is that, like Grace, last week a lot of us went home not very happy with that definition. Just a bed and a banking buddy, ugh. We intuitively know there's something deeper going on, but at its most base definition, marriage is pretty basic. And it needs something more, something sacred, something mysterious. And we know that it is, if only by intuition. And I think we had a great reminder of that this week. How many of you took time to observe the solar eclipse this week? A lot of us. Okay, a lot of us. How many of you drove to get into the path of totality? Quite a few. Okay, shout it out. One word. What was the experience? Awesome. Spectacular. Amazing. Now, here are the base facts of what happened. Have you seen the moon before? You've seen the sun. You've seen a shadow, right? We're all familiar with those things. The moon passed in front of the sun and created a big shadow. And we're like, that's amazing. That's spectacular. We drove, I did kind of regret this later, we went down to Port Dover, kids and I, took 2 hours to get down there, people just everywhere, thousands of people. And we made our way to the beach, we got to the front, and it amazed me because when the totality happened, I saw people crying, weeping, and also the entire crowd, just totality, yeah! Like, they were at a sports event or something. It was just like, yay. And it's like there's this element where we're like, the moon passed in front of the sun. Yes, that's what the eclipse was at its base. But all of us know it was more than that. And trying to describe that is very hard, right? You go, it was amazing. It was spectacular. And to say marriage is just a bed and bank account is akin to saying an eclipse is just the moon passing in front of the sun. We know what we witnessed, and it was something deeper, something we can't maybe put our hands on, but it was something mystical, enchanted, sacred perhaps. But to look at marriage, in my estimation, beyond the bare facts of bank and betting buddy, you have to add something to the equation. You have to have a certain lens of faith, you could say. So, what exactly does the Jesus path add to the equation? What does Scripture bring? How does Scripture offer us the possibility of enchanting marriage? Well, it isn't exactly easy to pin down a model for biblical marriage. Who exactly would the model be? Adam and Eve? Yeah, that went real well. David? There's nowhere in Scripture you go, wow, what a beautiful marriage they had. No, that didn't exist. And there's also a vast chasm of cultural differences that make it impossible to say, there we go, there. That's a timeless model for marriage. And yet, I think when we strip away the cultural moorings, what we find in Scripture is the potential to really infuse marriage with a sense of the enchanted and the sacred. And so what I want to do is simply give us three paradigms for marriage from Scripture, and then we're going to talk about the latter. The first one is this. So this one isn't super enchanted, but number one, marriage as a practical necessity. Now, I'm going to read from Paul, and this was 2,000 years ago, so it's going to sound a little shocking to our ears, but Paul's saying nothing new here, at least initially. He's affirming that marriage is very practical. We need marriage to deal with some practical issues. And according to anthropologists, all humans have known this throughout all of history. So for somebody to say, I don't believe in marriage, is not to say I don't believe in Scripture. It's to say, I don't believe in the history of humanity. Every human society has believed we need marriage for practical reasons. Paul agreed, but he focuses here on practical sexuality. And he was written a letter that we don't have where they were asking a specific question. Is it good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? That's the specific question. So he says, now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, each woman with her own husband. Husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, yikes, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time. And of course, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul's responding to some specific questions here. And it's unwise to read more into this than what's there. He was asked the question, should a man not have sex with a woman? There's a lot here, but you can notice, Paul, he's ambivalent, right? He's like, you should all be single. But it's better to get married than to burn with passion. We already talked a bit about this in our revisionist history series. On the page, it can read really backwards to us. To say a woman doesn't have authority over her own body, that can sound shocking, but that was just common in those days. What's really shocking is that he applies that principle to both men and women. But the point for Paul was that marriage wasn't a romantic notion. It was practical. It's like Paul's trying to say, listen, it's just a reality. We're erotic people. We have sexual desires, so get married so you have an outlet for that. Which is really unromantic, because it just sounds like, whatever, just get somebody. You need an outlet. Sounds really unromantic. But the practicality, I think, is very important. Marriage throughout history has been an answer to practical questions. And so I'd like to take the idea of marriage as more than just a practical outlet for sexuality. Marriage is practical and equitable sexuality. Like when you think, what is the best way, the most equitable way we could arrange for people to have sex? And through an equity lens, you could say, how about everybody gets one? It's pretty equitable. You're saying I can't have two, three, four? How about everybody get one? That's fair. And then marriage as practical economics. Hey, it might be easier if two people providing work, income, that stuff, work together. That's practical. Two's good, three's a crowd. Then marriage as a practical arrangement. What do we do with the kids? Well, it might be good if we have these partnerships. It's practical. So Paul affirms that. But if we look more closely, Paul does actually say some pretty controversial things here. This is where I'm nervous. Might step into some hot water. In the middle of all this is a loaded sentence, and I wanted to get the best translation I could. These are the two. 7:3. A husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Likewise, the wife to her husband. Or, let the man render to the woman what is owed. And likewise, also the woman to the man. Then 5, do not deprive one another except by common consent for an appropriate period. What's going on here? I want to tread carefully, but recall, marriage is designed as an institution to deal with practical needs like economics and family, but also sex. And so, because marriage is and always has been designed as a practical way of dealing with our sexuality, it is a matter of justice to respond to the sexual needs of our partners. Now, there's two aspects to this, and I get this is sensitive territory. Marriage has always been designed as a practical institution to deal with sexuality. That's one aspect of it. And so, I would say this. If sex isn't happening, or one person is withholding for an extended period of time, it's a sign there's a problem. and it's thwarting the intention of the institution. And Paul says it's a matter of justice that each partner gets their conjugal rights. Now, every time I preach, I have to surrender the outcome of things I say. Just surrender that. But can I please beg of you to not weaponize what I'm saying? This is not license in any means to go home and say, you have to have sex with me, it's in the contract. That's not what I'm saying. So please don't weaponize what I'm saying. Paul talks a lot about consent as well, so consent can never be violated. But if sex isn't happening, if one person is withholding for an extended period of time, there is a problem, and your marriage will suffer. Marriage cannot thrive if it's cutting off something it's designed to do. And this will, of course, lead to other questions, like, what do you mean by sex isn't happening? What do you mean by withholding? How often should sex happen? Friends, it is a fool's errand to get into that question. Though I would add, I'm here all day for it if you want to talk about it. I'd love to. Let's talk about that. But it's a fool's errand because every couple is unique and distinct. But I would side with the general wisdom of Harrison Scott Key's favorite book of the last year. Just love this book. How to Stay Married, the Most Insane Love Story Ever Told. Laugh out loud, hilarious, but the whole book is him dealing with infidelity in his marriage. So it's, he says this, if you, like Lauren and me, can afford a little therapy, do it. Solo therapy, marriage counseling, do it all. You don't have to go every week, but go when it gets hard. Go during the difficult years. Go before it gets as bad as it got for us. Go when you feel that distance. If you haven't had sex in 3 months, go. Every measuring stick is arbitrary, but that's a decent one, I think. And I understand that sex doesn't happen in marriages for multiple reasons. It could be physiological, psychological, relational. There's a ton of reasons why that might not happen. But I would say that's a decent measuring stick. Haven't had sex in 3 months, go. Go to therapy. Because the thing is this, to get help is to simply say, I know something's a challenge here, and I know I need to address that. And in marriage, it's very normal for things to go wrong. It happens. And to that end, can we please, please normalize therapy? There's still a taboo about therapy today. I would simply define therapy as this, I need help. So I'm going to talk to someone. And quite frankly, how arrogant do we have to be to say, I don't need help? We all need help. Kristen and I, to try to normalize this, Kristen and I went to sex therapy. Because what we found is this, in most conversations, we could make our way around it. So finances, it was usually like, yes, I'm the problem here, I get it, you know, okay. But what we found is you can end up, right, becoming like at a stalemate. Like, this is how I see things, this is how you see things, and we have the same conversation over and over again and the same outcome over and over again. And so what I would say is this, when we went to sex therapy, the thing for me is it was that the therapist didn't say anything that blew my mind. But what it did for us is it brokered a conversation and allowed us to go, huh, normally we fall into, nah, you say this, I say this, nah, nah, nah. We're stuck. But now there's someone playing referee and helping us broker the conversation. We have to normalize therapy, make it less of a taboo, because we all need help. And so if you haven't had sex in 3 months, go. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but something's wrong or it's developing, it's heading in a direction. There's a flip side to this. It's not just about whether sex is happening, but interesting historical side note here, might get a kick out of. Within Judaism and early Christianity, the satisfaction of a woman's sexual needs was considered to be one of a woman's fundamental rights. That's what Paul's talking about here, conjugal rights. In the Talmudic tradition, rabbis would debate the meaning of Old Testament sayings, and there's whole literature around that. Jesus and Paul would have been very aware of this. They would have known about these debates. A great example of this, this book was good 15 years ago, and I'm always nervous. I don't know if it stands the test of time. But Rabbi Boteach, in his book, Kosher Sex, Recipe for Passion and Intimacy, he talks about the rabbinic consensus around sexual ethics in early Christianity, Judaism, around the time of Jesus, was this. Woman's sexual satisfaction was a fundamental right. It was considered an injustice and a violation of marital rights to, how do I put this, for sex to be pleasurable for only one person. And that's what Paul is very subtly getting at here. Everyone gets what's owed them sexually. Everyone gets their conjugal rights. And I understand that even saying that might actually then just make people feel more pressure. Like, oh no, am I doing this wrong? There's a tension for some couples. It's not for lack of trying. And I get that, but it wasn't a legalistic thinking. It was part of this ongoing debate. And the truth is, there's therapy for that and toys for that as well. The point that's being made, though, is that it's a matter of justice to respond to the sexual needs of our partners. And if sex isn't happening, that's a problem. It also means that if sex is only pleasurable for one person, that too is a problem. And it's okay to have the humility to ask for help. But back to the point. What is missing altogether from Paul is any romance. He's just being practical. Human sexuality is a reality. Erotic desire has to be taken seriously. Marriage is a practical way. So, if it's that, what else is it? Well, it will start to get more romantic here. Marriage as a covenant. Primary text, of course, Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Within a covenantal paradigm of marriage, marriage is understood to be the ultimate transference of allegiance from parents, immediate family, extended family, or anything else to your spouse. You could say this, covenant in the biblical sense is a commitment where the individual gives their partner the total gift of oneself in fidelity, exclusivity, and permanency. I think that line is worth dwelling on because I think it's important for anyone in marriage to realize the gift you are. You are a gift to your partner. You bring a lot to the table. There's a confidence that can come with that. I come as a gift, and you should treat me that way. Kristen is a gift to me, and I to her. She keeps me from going bankrupt. I bring the drama. Make things a little more interesting. We have to have the confidence. No, we're a gift. What I'm bringing to this relationship is a gift. And knowing that, we then see each other. Fidelity, what does that mean? It's loyalty. It's you have my total allegiance. Exclusive and permanent. And then third, marriage as union. Mystical union. And Jesus gives this to us here. Because he's asked, again, he's asked a very specific question. So sometimes we try to read things into Jesus that aren't there. He's asked a very specific question. Can a man divorce a woman for any reason? This is what he says. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now we've got some sacred stuff going on. God has joined together. And without a sense of faith, a lens of faith, without God, it's like, what is marriage? You got a bed and a banking buddy. Jesus comes along and says, ooh, there's something deeper going on. What exactly does that mean? That marriage is a mystical union, somehow to become one flesh. I've had a lot of interesting conversations with people over the years, but like, don't like the one flesh thing because it sounds like I just disappear. I disappear, they disappear. We no longer have identities. What do we mean by that? I've been thinking about this. I think we need a Trinitarian understanding of marriage. So what I would say is this. In the Trinity, we've got God, the Father, Creator. We've got God, the Son, Jesus. And then we have the Holy Spirit. Now, one of my favorite ways to think about this, and I don't remember who first introduced it to me, this way. God, the Father, Creator, God, the Son, Jesus they love each other. And their love produces a spirit, a third entity. Two, the dynamic there creates a spirit of its own, the Holy Spirit. The sum of our parts can create something bigger than just who we are. You'll probably understand this when you think about your favorite friends. Imagine yourself sitting around with your favorite friends and you start to get giggly and you're laughing. When I'm with my favorite friends, we like to say this, tomfoolery has entered the room. Me on my own and they on their own, that's a thing. But together, a spirit is created of mischief, perhaps, of tomfoolery. There's something else in the room besides just us. I like to think marriage of the same way. Marriage partner one, marriage partner two, and there's an entity. The marriage itself. You know, Arthur Brooks, he writes for The Atlantic. He does a happiness column every week. And sometimes it'll be about this or whatever. It's always usually pretty good, but he's talked a bit about marriage, and he says, the prime age, the average marriage lasts for 15 years. The lowest rates of divorce for people who are married is if they get married between 28 and 32. Why is that? Well, you're too young, a little green, you don't know too much when you're younger, so that's a problem. Then you get into your 30s and you start to, this is the way I do life, and you know I'm fixed in my ways. But he said, there's a way to course correct that, and he uses a business analogy for this. He says the most successful marriages see themselves as a startup company rather than a merger. And I like that. He says in mergers, you look at companies all the time, you merge, it usually means actually a takeover. We're merging. Now, one big company is taking over, their culture is going to influence, but two entrepreneurs get together and go, let's start something up. And he says within marriages, the best marriages see each other as equals, but generous equals. He says, if you build a marriage around equality, you're creating a living hell for yourself. Like, I did the dishes today, you do it tomorrow. It just becomes a quid pro quo. So come to marriage as equals, but generous equals. And it's a startup. We're creating something. We're not merging. We're starting something together, like a Trinitarian understanding here. God the Creator, God the Son, the Holy Spirit is that third entity. And so a married couple's identity is forever intertwined. I've used the word enmesh before and told, that's not good, apparently. Intertwined somehow, marriage and individualism, you could say, do not go well together. Doesn't mean my identity disappears. There's Brad, there's Kristen, there's our marriage. And in it, we're striving to be equal but generous partners. Now one identity. What does that mean? Practically, it simply means this. I can't make decisions without thinking about her. My entire life and trajectory is tied to her. And so you could say this. This is where, let's get the ladder out. If we strip away the cultural moorings of the day, what Scripture understood marriage to be was this, a permanent and exclusive sexual relationship where two people give each other total allegiance, share an identity, and commit to loving one another in the way Jesus modeled for us, which is self-sacrificial and mutual self-giving form of love. I've probably done more thinking, reading on this than anything else in ministry. It's a bit of a little obsession for me because of a few things that happened to me in 2007. In 2007, I was at a church, and a couple, living common law, had been coming out for a while. They had kids, living common law. And I was just junior pastor guy, and they came, pastor at the time, and said, hey, this is great coming here. We would like to be married. And the direction at the time was, cool, we'll do that, but you have to do one of two things. Live apart or stop having sex. And I just, everything fell apart for me. I'm like, what do you mean? They already have a relationship. They already have kids. And our counsel is, hey, to pass the marriage threshold, you have to do this. It made no sense to me. And then in 2006, 2007, Kristen began working as a teacher. And in her program, her closest colleague was a gay man, a married gay man with kids. And at a party one night, he said, what would your church say to me? And I honestly tried to avoid it because I knew what they would say. You have to break up. And again, I thought, this is insane that the council of the church would be split the family apart. And from that year, I've been obsessed with thinking that the church needs a radical, radical new way of understanding sexuality, marriage. It's well worth noting when you look at the ladder. Is the next slide the actual ladder? No, but there we go. If you look at that, you don't need to have had a wedding, and you don't need to be considered legally married to be at the top of the ladder. And I think ultimately the goal of a church or a community like Nexus is to, it's not to move people to the formal institution of marriage. It's not to get them to the line of wedding. Get to that line, then you're good. I think our goal should be to always help and encourage people to move their relationships up the ladder. More permanence, more exclusivity, more allegiance, more shared identity, more self-sacrificial love, more mutual self-giving. And you could say, well, the question naturally arises, what institution, what model would best hold that? Well, it's marriage. It's marriage. Might have its issues. It's like, what's the best form of government? Democracy. Yeah, but it's got issues, especially right now. I get that, but it's still the best we have. Does that mean that other institutions or forms can't hold these things? Not at all. But on the Jesus path, marriage has nothing to do with a wedding or a legal document. Rather, it's a permanent and exclusive relationship where two people give each other total allegiance, share an identity, commit to self-sacrificial love and mutual self-giving. And so there's grades, you could say, on the ladder. And this has ramifications for all of us, whether or not we're married. So consider that on a ladder, right? If you're at the top, all of those things are happening, but you can slip down in marriage sometimes. And suddenly, maybe I'm not being very self-sacrificial in love. I'm not giving my intimacy a mutual self-giving. You can go up and down the ladder, keep going down. Well, oh, there goes the exclusivity part, or there goes the sexual part, or you know what? I've been hanging out with friends and other people. I haven't really given my total allegiance. Then you go down even further. Maybe it's not even permanent or exclusive. And here's the reality. It is quite possible that you could be married and have very few of those things. It's also possible you could be technically not married and have everything at the top of the ladder. Marriage is never static, right? Or placed on the ladder, if you're anything like me, it can change day by day. So why marriage on a ladder? I desperately wish the church had a radical new approach to understanding marriage and what our role is. And instead of drawing lines or chastising people, instead of accusing people of living in sin, which, by the way, if you're not, sin is missing the mark. If you're not at the top, you're living in sin. Instead of pretending marriage is the cure-all, some sort of pill that, hey, if you're married, everything's fine, I suggest our role as a church and as people is to just keep moving up the ladder. And then you'll fall. And then back up. You know, I have a friend, I think we all have this. You all have a friend that you're like dying for them to ask your opinion so you can tell them something, but they don't, so you keep your trap shut. But I have a friend of mine, it's driving me nuts. Every time he and his wife get in a fight, he goes and sees mommy. This is a grown, grown man. Every time there's friction with his wife, he goes and he visits his parents, and oh, poor me, and mommy gives him a pat on the back. I'm like, grow up. Your allegiance is not to your mom. Have the conversation. Or this has happened to all of us. You just mentioned it last week, Dave, double booking the calendar. Oh, but what is that really? When I double book the calendar, I've said, I don't need to consider Kristen's calendar. I'm living for me here, and this sounds like fun. I'm going to book that. And then she goes, hey, we're all ready. I'm like, oh, no. Got to cancel something. All right, I need to move up the ladder. I had a friend, and this is just to remind you that guys like this are out there. I had a friend, despicable, because his whole thing, he's like, Brad, the reason people don't hook up with other people is they have too much of an ego. And he said, I have developed a strategy going out to nightclubs where I don't care if I get rejected 100 times. I'm playing the odds. Playing the odds. Just every weekend, he would go out to the clubs. Hey, do you want to go home with me tonight? No. Just go, 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 till he found that next sexual partner. Tinder today might be a little bit like that. And what I like about marriage and ladder ethic is this, is what would I say to him now if I could? I would say, hey, why don't you just move up one rung on the ladder? Why don't you just try for a little bit exclusivity? See what happens. What would my response be to married couples? Brad, where are we on the ladder? I don't know where you are, but if you can situate yourself, simply go, okay, this is missing. I need to climb up one. I would suggest the goal for the Jesus path person, if we're actually trying to follow the Jesus path, right? If you're not, then do your thing. But if we are, it's to always get back up that ladder. Fall down, start climbing back up. Keep running up that hill. It's not a static thing. The institution of marriage has always been in flux, and our marriages will always be in flux. There are seasons, right, of marriage. Cycles, seasons, peaks, and valleys. And so with Kristen and I, it's like asking those questions. Okay, let's start at the bottom. Am I doing anything that might threaten the permanent nature of this? Am I doing anything that's toying around with ruining the exclusive part? Sexually, we need to check in. How's this going? Good? No? All right. What about total allegiance? Shared identity, right? Am I always bringing, hey, this is us and our marriage first here. Self-sacrificial love, mutual self-giving. Am I giving her the intimacy that she wants and needs? Am I being generous on top of looking for equality? We keep climbing higher together, and then things get busy, and you back down the ladder, and you go, okay, time to get back up there. To live as a Jesus path person is, first of all, be people of grace, and expect that we're going to keep falling down the ladder. But second, it means keep trying to climb up. Bring our relationships here. I want to close with two quotes from Harrison Scott Key. The first one is really just because it made me laugh, but it's an important thing. The reality is that every marriage is a partnership of two broken assholes with good intentions and varying degrees of ability to deliver. Marriage is as much a mystery to me now as the origins of the universe and the laws that govern the behavior of matter. What makes one work is just as strange as what makes one not. But I possess more information now than I had when all this began. We both do. Lauren has had to come to terms with some difficult truths, such as how her husband has grown a mustache. And I've had to grapple with other truths, such as how my wife left me for the human equivalent of Diet Mountain Dew. That is the You are the human equivalent of Diet Mountain Dew. Oh, I love that, but what he gets at in marriage is there's hard truths that come. Because our marriage partner does not exist to stroke our ego. They don't exist to always agree with us. And difficult truths need to happen in marriage. M. Scott Peck defines love this way: the will to extend oneself for the purpose of nurturing one's own or another's spiritual growth. And to nurture our partner's growth sometimes mean going, I got a difficult truth to tell you. And you might not want to hear it. Being married doesn't mean that you always have to be, oh, you're right about everything, honey. Yes, yes, I'm just here to just make sure that you feel affirmed 100% of the time. Sometimes we need to hear those things. But then in the end, this makes me emotional. I love this. That is marriage in the end. Two of you being you, warring against the worst parts of you, making space for the best to grow, and learning to see that some parts of your spouse are not your favorite and letting those parts be anyway. Hating those parts is no grounds for divorce. The only thing worth divorcing in most cases is the hatred itself and your inborn desire to shape the world to your will like some kind of Marvel villain. But think it's true. Marriage is hard. Face difficult truths. It's not easy. But a lot of times what we need to rid ourselves simply is that. Inborn desire to shape the world to our liking like some kind of Marvel villain. Warring against the worst parts of ourselves, making space for the best to grow, and having the opportunity to walk with another person for a while. So, my hope this morning is that we would think about the latter and go, okay, where, you know what? I haven't been mutually self-giving. I haven't been loving self-sacrificially. Whatever it is that's missing, start climbing. And if you need help, please get it.